Let's pray together and let's walk through this magnificent chapter, chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession. Father, again, we are thankful for a providential set of circumstances in our lives that enables us to be part of a community here at the church and to be able to come on a Wednesday evening and to fellowship with one another and to study what it is that you have revealed and disclosed about yourself, that you reveal yourself in creation, but you also reveal yourself in Scripture. And as we examine the trajectories of that self-disclosure of yours, we want to be careful that we, at every point of it, worship you and are in awe of the greatness and the majesty of your being. We want this not simply to be an exercise of the mind. It is most certainly an exercise of our minds. But we want it also to be an exercise of our hearts and of our affections and our wills, that we might respond to you in a way that brings you glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was saying to someone today, they asked me what was the topic tonight, and I said, God. Everything that God has revealed about himself. How in the world do you summarize that in three sections of a confession? You have to be in some admiration of the ability to do that. And not just the doctrine of God, but the doctrine of the Trinity, the threeness of God, that God is one God and yet three persons. And we're going to follow a trajectory this evening that is, that's not easy. So let's walk through it. Section number one. There is but one only living and true God. And look at the proof text, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, the statement of Jews throughout the Old Testament period, that there is only one God. It's what separated Judaism from all the surrounding religions of the ancient Near East that were polytheistic, that there is only one God. So that's where it starts. God reveals himself as one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. The most basic, most fundamental truth of all, that there is only one God, and that the problem with every other religion, and it's the problem of our natural Adamic hearts, is that we create a multiplicity of gods. Calvin, Book 1, Section 10 of the Institutes, man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. We are, and when you think of that factory producing widgets, producing tea cakes, biscuits, whatever, and they're just coming one after another. There is but one only living and true God, who is, and what follows now are a list of qualities and characteristics and attributes of God. They don't follow any particular order, which is interesting. I think if the confession had been written maybe 50 years later, it would have followed more of a particular order. lots of discussions as to how to categorize the attributes, qualities, characteristics of God. And by 2015, there are some very definite opinions about how that should and shouldn't be done. And some of you will be familiar, and forgive me if I throw out some terminology here that I won't stop and explain, but communicable and incommunicable attributes would be one way of categorizing the attributes of God. There are moral and natural characteristics of God, and so on. There are different ways of doing it. The Westminster Confession doesn't seem to want to even attempt to do that. And partly that's because it's 1645, and not because of a particular theological or philosophical principle involved. So who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, picking up from Jesus' words with the woman at the well in Samaria, that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, invisible, without body. Well, nothing particularly controversial about that for us tonight. God has no body. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a head or arms or legs. And therefore, when he reveals himself in the Bible as one who walks in the garden and so on, that we understand that that's language that is in some ways condescending to us or accommodating our human understanding, our human capacities to understand. But God is without body. God is without parts. Now, that's one word, but there are PhD theses by the truckload written about that single word. What does that mean when applied to God? Basically, what it means is that you can't divide God into segments like an orange, right? You peel an orange and you divide it into 16 segments and say, well, this is God's holiness, this is God's love, this is God's righteousness, and perhaps you can remove one of the segments as you might, and put the peel all back together again, and pretend that you've got a whole orange when there's a piece missing. You can't do that of God. God is righteous in all his being, and all his qualities are righteous. So they describe each other. God is without parts. In technical language, this is the doctrine of the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. Let me pause here and say that there is nothing in this section, or for that matter, in the entire chapter 2 of the Confession, that is distinctively Reformed or distinctively Calvinistic or distinctively Protestant or distinctively Reformation. These are truths about God that Christendom has believed. So Roman Catholics would have believed these statements. There's nothing controversial here that would divide Catholics and Protestants or Calvinists and Arminians. These are in the main truths about God that have been universally held by those who describe themselves as Christians, whatever branch of the church, good or ill, that may come from. Now, in the 20th century, some of these issues have been seriously questioned. But in the 1640s, none of this was regarded as controversial. And actually, what they're doing is lifting in the main from creeds and confessions and statements about God that have been around for a very long time. So the divines didn't spend a lot of time debating and discussing what's in chapter 2. Now, in other parts of the confession, months went by of discussion, but not on this part. These are universally held truths within Christendom. I say that because of the next word. Without body, parts, or passions. And now we have to pause, because I suspect some of you are sort of balking a little at that, wincing a little at that. God has no passion. So you read that and you think, well, God doesn't have emotions. God doesn't feel anything. And the response to that is, obviously, that's not what is being said here. So let's get back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. There is nothing controversial about this in the minds of Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant branches of Christendom. All would have subscribed this view that God is without passions. Now, in the 20th century, this has been challenged, and it's not rare now to have to interview someone on the floor of a presbytery for ordination exams, or to interview somebody as a professor at a seminary, Erskine or Reformed Seminary or Covenant Seminary or Westminster Seminary, and for that person to say, in answer to the question, do you have any exceptions to the Westminster Confession, for them to say, well, yes, I don't accept what chapter 2 says about God being without passion. And when somebody says that, usually what that means is they have no idea what the confession is saying about passion, and they're objecting to something that they think the confession is saying about passion, when actually it isn't saying that about passion. So we need to uncover this a little. What is it saying? God is not. It's not saying that God doesn't feel, or God has no affectional response to something. Obviously, the very notion of God loving is affectional. What it's saying is that God, and in part, this is related to the idea that God doesn't change. So if God is this way one day and different the next, how can you then say that God doesn't change? Something, some information, some circumstance, some event has come into God's being, into God's life, and has changed him in some way. So if you do that, you can't then say, as it will say further down in this passage, God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God doesn't respond to something. He isn't forced to respond to something from outside of his being. Now, if he does respond to something, he responds from within his own being and from within his own all-encompassing infinite knowledge. His own, let me try and approach it from a different point of view. His own interior existence, his being, cannot change. God isn't becoming. Now, in the 20th century and 21st century, it's very trendy now to think of God becoming. You know, God can be one thing in the past, but he's something else now, right? If you want to hold to a view of the Christian biblical God as saying one thing about a moral position 2,000 years ago, but saying something different about a moral position today, same-sex issues would be an example of that, then God has changed in his being. It's all part and parcel of the same issue. So God doesn't feel pain in the way that we feel pain. We feel pain as creatures. We feel pain because we are limited in our being. We feel pain because we have a body. God has none of those things. Now, God, in his transcendence, is one thing. God, as he reveals himself to us, in his immanence, God, as he reveals himself to us, reveals himself in, well, we use words like anthropomorphic. He assumes the form of a human being. And he feels, and he draws near, and he reacts, and he says things like, I regret that, and so on. But the doctrine of impassibility, that God is without passions, was and is in Christendom regarded as essential to the way we think about God, because God essentially, in his essence, doesn't change. He doesn't become. Right? He wasn't one thing in the past and another thing now. That if he does react and responds, he responds from within the infinite nature of his being. Now, all that may sound rather abstract. It was regarded as fairly fundamental if you're going to hold together a doctrine of God that is unchanging and not becoming and not morphing. So in our time, you know, we have all kinds of ideas about God. People would react to this doctrine by saying, "Well, that doesn't that make God out to be stoic or unfeeling? How can you preach a doctrine? How can you believe in a God who is impassible, who is unchanging in the face of evil, in the face of the Holocaust, in the face of the murder of 6 million Jews, and so on?" And here we draw a distinction between the way God is in his being, in himself, and the way he reveals himself imminently to us. And he uses human language and human emotions when he does that. Well, we could spend the rest of the evening, and we need to move on. But that's sort of one sort of tension point. Without body parts or passions, immutable, unchangeable, that means. Immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Now that sounds very reformed, very Calvinistic, the sovereignty of God. Things happen because God wills them to happen. Actually, Roman Catholics in the medieval age believed that too. So there's nothing distinctively reformed about that. But that's going to be expanded in chapter 3 of the confession when the confession talks about the decree of God. For his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, that's a comprehensive list of characteristics about God, ranging from holiness and righteousness and just to loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering. So you've got the spectrum here of qualities or characteristics of God as he reveals himself. Okay. Section 2, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. So God exists in this manner by virtue of a power within himself. Technically, this is the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, from the Latin a se, a one word, S-E, another word. Having existence of himself. He is not dependent upon his existence upon something else. We owe our existence to the creative power of God. God owes his existence to no one and nothing. He exists by himself, from within himself, the aseity of God, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So addressing in part questions like, did God create in order to perfect himself? Did God create because otherwise his glory could not be fulfilled within himself? Did God create because he was lonely, or questions of that nature? The total radical independence of God from creation. So there's a creator-creature distinction being made here. God manifesting, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being. So all being, creation, and creation in all its parts, matter and animate and inanimate creation, all owes its being, all owes its existence to God. Of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Again, quoting here from the concluding verse of Romans 11. And has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. But this is a chapter about God, not a chapter about man, not about human beings. There'll be chapters on man, but the emphasis here is upon God and the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God in creation and the sovereignty of God in providence. That he creates, brings into being out of nothing by divine fiat. He breathes and creation, the universe comes into being. Right, and has most sovereign dominion over them, the total sovereignty of God, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever himself pleases. Right, so the emphasis here, right, there are other things that we need to say, but the emphasis here is upon the sovereignty of God in creation and providence. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is to him contingent, a chance, the lot is cast into the lap. But the outcome thereof is of the Lord. Now, Vegas knows that. Vegas understands that all too well. Right? There's no such thing as pure blind chance. Now, there is such a concept as chance. In my very distant past, and please don't ask me anything about it now, but in my very distant past, I did study something called chaos theory in my math course at university. And there were equations, very complex equations. Don't ask me anything about it now. But there were complex equations governing the predictive elements of things that appear to be chaos. But there is an equation for chaos. Well, Vegas understands that. They don't lose money. Right? They understand how to create the appearance of luck and chance and still make money. Right? There are complex equations making sure that Vegas still exists. Otherwise, they'd be bankrupt tomorrow. So, nothing happens by chance to God. Well, if they did happen by chance to God, that would mean that God's knowledge is not infinite. Right? This is a stack of cards. Right? If you balk at one of these, that God's knowledge of contingent events is something that isn't known to him, that something could happen tomorrow by pure chance that would not be part of his knowledge. He couldn't even predict it. Right? He couldn't even will it, that the universe has absolute freedom in it, then this would be new knowledge to God. So God's knowledge, God would change. You couldn't ascribe unchangeability to God. So these are a stack of cards. Cards, contingency. Moving on. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That there is an order, even in the chaos. That there is a divine governing hand, even in what are, to us, chance and contingent events. It just so happened that, and the Bible uses that sort of phrase every now and then, it just so happened that. But from the infinite mind of God, it was never it just so happened that. It was ordered from the very beginning. Right, so even here in what is a chapter about describing God, there are aspects here of God's total knowledge of and God's total control of. Without explaining how, it's a statement about the comprehensive knowledge of God. There are no black holes in the universe for God. Now, there may be black holes in the universe, and science seems to affirm that more and more each day, that there are these black holes in the universe that are extraordinary, if true. But there are no black holes for God. You know, there are no dropped calls as far as God is concerned. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. Again, what a reminder to us. I think it unwise to say, to answer the question, you know, what is the most fundamental characteristic of God? As though you start stacking up one characteristic, one attribute of God as more important than another. And some have been guilty of trying to do that in the past. But here is the emphasis on the holiness of God. Some of us have been impacted by R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. There are a countless number of people. When I go to a Ligonier conference, I meet people all the time whose encounter with Reformed theology has been R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. That was the window or the gateway through which they discovered this bigger, larger God. It was a turning point in their lives. And it is true, I think, to say that one of the characteristic emphases of Reformed theology is the holiness of God. If you were to push me and say, you know, what is missing in today's church? An awareness of the holiness of God. When you see some of the crazy things that, you know, go on in the name of church on YouTube or you know, you think you've seen it all, and then there's another YouTube clip of something. And it's a lack of understanding that God is holy, God is separate, God burns as an unquenchable fire. In all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands, to him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Now, this puts man and angels and all of creation in one category and God in another category. We exist in order to give worship, service, or obedience to God. Does that sound cold? Does that sound somewhat abstract? We exist to give worship, service, obedience to God. That's a game changer, isn't it? If you accept that, if that's the rubric, why am I here? What's the reason for my existence? Why? What am I supposed to do in life? Well, you're to worship, give service to, and obey whatever your Heavenly Father requires of you. That is a game changer, if I can put it that way. And then section 3, and it's the shortest, but it's not the easiest. So in the unity of the Godhead, right, it's already said back in section 1, there is but one only living and true God. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. Now, the language is Nicaea. The language is the Nicene Creed of 325. By 325, the church, having read its Bible, discovered that the Bible says there is only one God. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods. Nor are they, like Peter Sellers' movie, three appearances of the same person, but just wearing different clothes and a different accent. And those of you who don't know who Peter Sellers is, I'm sorry, but he was very funny. And so in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. Now, the word persons has been around since the 3rd century. Coined by Tertullian of North Africa, and you have to sort of pinch yourself. You know, where was the church the strongest in the 2nd and 3rd centuries? And it was along the top coast of North Africa. And if you think of Africa in your mind now, and you think of the north coast of Africa, you think of Islam today, dominating from one side to the other. Christianity trying, struggling to hold on, perhaps in Egypt, but only struggling to hold on in Egypt. But in the second and third centuries, right across the top of Africa, Augustine, Tertullian, this was where theology was done. And you've got a bit of a problem by this time because you've got part of the church speaking Latin, like Augustine and Tertullian, and then you've got another part of the church to the east with its capital in Constantinople, and they're speaking Greek. And pretty much, it is astonishing really, but pretty much the Greek theologians didn't really speak Latin, and the Latin theologians didn't really speak Greek. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, did not speak Greek. Did not read his Bible in Greek. He read it in Latin. Now, that's just a matter of fact. That's just a matter of history. So at this period, you've got lost in translation issues. The Greeks are doing one thing, the Latins are doing something else, so the Eastern Church is doing one thing, the Western Church is doing another. And sometimes they are talking at cross purposes on occasions, especially over this doctrine of the Trinity. So there are terms that still make it down to today that owe its origin to the Greek side, and some terms that owe its origin to the Latin side. Person is a Latin term. What does person mean? Well, I think if you'd have asked Tertullian what he meant originally, what did you mean? What did the guys who met at Nicaea to form the Nicene Creed? What do you mean by person? When we think of the word person, we think of personal, perhaps, or we think of an individual person with a name like John or Judith or whatever. For the early church, the term person was a way of distinguishing within oneness. So there was more than oneness, or to be precise, there was threeness in the oneness. So Tertullian comes up with the word Trinity, Trinitas, again a Latin word. But Trinity doesn't mean three. Lots of people confuse that. Trinity doesn't mean three. Trinity is a very specific term meaning three in oneness. And that's different. So Trinity doesn't mean three. It means three in one. It is the way God is. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they relate to each other. They talk to each other. There seems to be conversation between one and the other. There seems to be communion, one and the other. There seems to be a fellowship. There seems to be what one early church theologian called a dance of the Trinity. As they exist in each other. And remember Jesus' words, I in you and you in me. So in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, one substantia, one essence, one being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, or God the Holy Spirit. The Father, now, hold on to your thought processes here carefully. Let's read it first, and then let's try to understand it. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, let me try and unravel a little bit of that. The divines are not doing anything new. That's the first thing. This is not language that's being invented in the 17th century. This is language that goes back to Nicaea. This is almost word for word taken directly out of the Nicene Creed. Right, so don't blame the Westminster Divines here. This is the Westminster Divine saying, this is what the church has believed about God for 1,000 and more years. Now, let's try and unravel it. Each person of the Trinity has its own distinguishing property, its own distinguishing characteristic. There is something that is true about one person in the Trinity that is not true about the other two. Well, let's try, right? Let's try and get into this. One is called a Father and the other is called a Son. And we're not talking about the Son in his incarnate form, Jesus in his human nature. We're talking about in eternity, before Jesus ever became incarnate, he was the Son. Now, how do sons come into existence? Well, sons come into existence from their fathers. Right, so the mental baggage that accompanies the idea of one being a father and one being a son is that the son is in some way begotten of the father. The father begets the son. But there never was a time when the son was not. Right, that view was challenged. And we'll talk about it later when we talk about Jesus in the eighth chapter of the confession. We talk about the mediator. There were those, Arians and others, who challenged and said, yes, there was a time when Jesus was not. Right? But Orthodox understanding of Scripture says, no, there never was a time when the Son was not. He was always eternally the Son, because he is one in being with the Father. So he is eternally in a state of begottenness. And the Father is in an eternal state of begetting. Now, if you then ask, what does that mean? I'm not sure that either the Church Fathers or that the Westminster Divines were prepared to answer that question. Right, there comes a point at which you say something in order not to say nothing at all. So we have to say something. There is a distinguishing property about the Son. He's called a Son. There's a distinguishing property about the Father. He's called the Father. So the Father is eternally begetting. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Holy Spirit proceeds. John 15:26. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, it may shock and surprise you and disappoint you that the Church, the Western Church and the Eastern Church, divided over this issue. And so, in the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church down the road here, would subscribe to a view that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father and doesn't proceed from the Son. The Western Church made it a point of creedal affirmation that the Holy Spirit proceeds, double procession, from the Father and the Son. It's one word in the creed. And the Westminster Divines are saying, we accept the Nicene Creed here. There was no debate about it at all in the 17th century. It was part of what was viewed as Orthodox Christianity. But that is still a division between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. It would still be a point of doctrinal division, for example, between between this church and the Greek Orthodox Church down the road. At least on paper it would be. So double procession. And so the Western and Eastern Church has been more or less divided ever since. Over many things, to be sure. But creedally over this statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, don't judge that too quickly, because there's a lot of history and there's a lot of other stuff and baggage associated with that. But just a simple statement on the Trinity. And as statements on the Trinity go, this is a simple statement on the Trinity, saying three things. God is one, but he is more than one. He is three in one. And each distinction within the Godhead has its own distinctive property. The Father is eternally begetting, the Son is eternally begotten, the Spirit eternally proceeds. Now, there was a time in the church, Christian churches, Orthodox Reformed churches even, when this language was very much part of the liturgy. If you read the Book of Common Prayer, for example, you'll come across prayers that use this kind of language with terms like begotten, unbegotten, proceeding, as part of liturgical language. We have long since sort of dropped or neglected that, and so our understanding and familiarity with the vocabulary of Trinitarianism has declined a great deal. The important thing for us to see here is that the doctrine of the Trinity was regarded by the Westminster Divines simply nodding at the Nicene Creed of the 4th century as fundamental to Christianity. And without it, you don't have Christianity. Whatever else you have, it's not Christianity. So this is not an abstruse, tangential issue. This is right at the heart of how we understand the being of God to be, because God reveals himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, three-personed God. And we worship you, and we offer our service and obedience to you. And thank you for all that you have done for us in the gospel and in the majesty of your sovereign hand, that you have borne us on eagle's wings and brought us to a place where we can bow down and worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, yesterday, today, and forever. And hear our prayers and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.